One part of the announcement that I forgot at the beginning of the service about the congregational meeting tomorrow evening, there's no Zoom option for tomorrow night, so it's only in person. So make sure you come in person. If you try to log on to Zoom, you will be sorely disappointed. All right, let's pray. Father, your word says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So grant that this morning as we hear your word, that we would be so instructed by your spirit that faith would be awakened and strengthened in and among us. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Suppose I gave you a 3x5 note card and asked you to take 2 minutes to write a summary of the gospel. Do you think you could do it? Of course I could, you might be thinking. We're evangelicals after all, aren't we? The very word evangelical just means gospel people. So of course we could summarize the gospel. My friend Keith Plummer, who spoke last week as a part of the installation service, sometimes gives this very quiz. I think he does it regularly with his students at the university, and I know he's done it in Sunday school classes as well. And invariably, as I hear from him, the outcome is somewhat discouraging. The responses fall all over the map. Many of them are woefully inadequate. Some of them are downright heretical. Though we claim to be people of the gospel, it seems that when we are forced to articulate what the gospel actually is, there are many evangelicals who aren't very evangelical at all. This is too often we simply assume we know what the gospel is. The gospel, the good news that's at the very core of biblical Christianity, we assume we know what it is. We're in close proximity to it regularly. We assume we know what it is, and in doing so, we risk losing our grasp on the gospel. Sort of like back in high school when you had a locker combination. You felt like you knew what it was, but if I asked you what it was, you may not be able to tell me. You just sort of do it by rote. So one of the best measures of how well you know something is how well you can explain it. So what's the gospel? Could you explain it clearly? Could you identify a counterfeit? Or is your understanding a little fuzzy? See, if we have a confused or a blurry picture of the gospel, we are even more susceptible to false teaching that would have us believe that the gospel is not something that it is and is something that it is not. And that poses a great danger to us personally, to the church as a whole. We assume we know the gospel, and what is assumed is very easily forgotten. And that is the danger, pardon me, and that is the danger that we see in full force in the book of Galatians. So we're starting this new series in the book of Galatians this morning. As I told you before, when I start a book of the Bible, I like to do an overview, a big picture of what's going on in the book. It's sort of like going on a road trip. Before we back out of the driveway, we look at a map of where we're going, the whole trip, to get an idea, and then we start our turn-by-turn navigation, which incidentally is the way I get everywhere now, since I don't know where anything is. The opening 9 verses of Galatians present us with an opportunity to do just such an overview, to think about the background and the context and the overarching purpose of the book of Galatians. And knowing these big picture ideas is going to help us to understand and interpret and apply God's word well as we study this letter over the coming months. And yes, I said months. I can't get my papers moving. So, here's where we're going this morning. 4 points. If you're a journalist, this should please you. Who, what, why, and how. Who, what, why, and how. Who is the author and the audience of Galatians? What is going on in Galatia? Why is it so important? And how does Paul address it? Right? First then, who? Who is the author and the audience of this book? Let's look again at verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. So first, the author of Paul's letter to the Galatians is, drumroll, the Apostle Paul. Paul is the author of 13 letters of the New Testament. We read more about his life, including his incredible conversion in the book of Acts. And we'll have a chance to learn more about his biography as we go through the coming weeks. His biography, his personal experience forms a large part of the first few chapters of this letter. Galatians is likely Paul's earliest letter, probably written sometime around 48 AD. As we're talking about maybe 15 years or so after the death and resurrection of Christ. And Galatians is also arguably Paul's most passionate and emotional letter. Paul, if you read his letters, is normally very careful and restrained and gentle. But in Galatians, his tone is fiery and indignant. And we'll see just why that is in a moment. Note here that he introduces himself not just as an apostle. See, often will introduce himself as an apostle or a servant of Christ. But here he makes a point of saying that his calling and his ministry is not from men nor by a man. Rather, it has its origin in God himself. He's making a point. He's not an emissary of any human authority, not even the other apostles. He was called and commissioned by divine mandate. Paul doesn't normally introduce himself this way. And so when we find something like this, that Paul doesn't normally do this, we have to ask, well, why does he do it here? Well, we can be certain Paul has not just arbitrarily picked something interesting about himself to share, right? It's not one of those awkward icebreakers. We have to say your name and one thing that people don't know about you. Hi, I'm John, and I'm left-handed. I don't know if that's interesting or not. Now, he mentions this point very intentionally. Because part of the problem in Galatia, as we'll see, involves questions about the legitimacy of his apostolic ministry, and thus the legitimacy of his apostolic message, his gospel. He also notes that he's writing on behalf of all the brothers and sisters that are with him. And it's not uncommon in Paul's letters for him to list a co-author or co-authors, but this is the only one of Paul's letters where he says he's writing not just for himself or one or two others, but is speaking for all the Christians that he's associated with. So part of the situation in Galatia involves this accusation that Paul is an anomaly, that his preaching is not what any other serious Christian actually believes. He's a rogue, but here Paul was making the point that he's not an outlier. He's not a rogue in what he's writing to them. He's actually writing what is the consensus and the conviction of all true Christians. And that will matter as well for what he's going to be writing about. So Paul's the author. The audience then. The audience we see in verse 2 is the churches in Galatia. Many of Paul's letters are written to single congregations, the church in Rome, the church in Philippi, the church in Colossae, and so on. But here he writes to a group of churches, churches in the region of Galatia, what is now southern Turkey. Some of Paul's letters, like Romans or Colossians, are written to congregations and Christians that Paul had never met, and he makes a point of saying that he's not seen them face to face in his writing, hoping to see them, but that he has not met them before. And that's not the case here in Galatians. So he's clearly met the Galatians before. He makes that clear as we go through the letter. We see it especially in chapter 4. So we should ask, what is the nature of that relationship between Paul and the Galatians? How do they know one another? And if we put the book of Galatians and the book of Acts together, we get a pretty good general idea of Paul's history with the Galatian churches. And if you're reading Paul's letters, this is also a good thing for you to do. Go back into the book of Acts and think about where has Paul interacted with the churches? If he has, where has Paul interacted with the churches that he's writing to? What's their history? That will help you to interpret at least something about what is going on in the book. So Paul's history with the Galatian churches. These churches that are likely those in the cities of Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, cities that Paul and Barnabas visited on their first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. Paul and Barnabas had been sent out from the church in Syria and Antioch to preach the gospel, and as we read in those chapters, Acts 13 and 14, we find that they spend considerable time preaching in each of these four Galatian cities. And their message as they went out to preach was simple. In fact, Paul gives something of a nutshell of that message in the first five verses of his letter. He says, "The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father," verses 3 and 4, "our God and Father who," go back to verse 1, "who raised him from the dead." That's the essential skeleton of the gospel message. Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us, and God raised him from the dead. It's the same core truths of the gospel we find, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15. Where Paul writes, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and on the third day he was raised according to the scriptures." So it's no surprise that we find the same basic gospel framework in one of Paul's initial sermons in Galatia, there in Acts 13. He said that Jesus is Israel's Savior, as we read earlier, but that the people in Jerusalem and the rulers didn't recognize him. Rather, they condemned him. They condemned him to death on a cross. But God raised him from the dead, and so that they brought good news to proclaim. It says they proclaimed good news, that is, they proclaimed gospel. That what God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, and it is through Jesus that the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And then he adds something very important there in Acts 13, just as we read moments ago. He adds a gospel truth that's going to feature prominently in this letter to the Galatians. This is what Paul says. It's through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, Jesus, everyone who believes is set free, literally justified, declared righteous, from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. And this proclamation was an essential aspect of their gospel preaching, that everyone who believed this message, whether they were Jewish or Gentile, could be justified. That is, they could be put right with God, which is something that was impossible to do through obedience to the Jewish law. Understandably, they found fierce opposition as they were speaking to many Jews. But many others, both Jews and Gentiles, believed their preaching and became disciples of Jesus. And so Paul and Barnabas planted churches in these cities. They saw elders appointed. They encouraged the new disciples in their faith to hold fast to Christ and his gospel and to bear the hardships that would accompany following Jesus. And then they returned to Antioch at the end of Acts 14, rejoicing in what the Lord had done. So that's where we end up at the end of Acts 14, this wonderful news from the mission field of the victories of God's grace in Galatia. And things have seemed to have gone pretty well, all things considered. Paul got stoned in one of the cities. That didn't go so great, but he survived. All things considered, though, it was a pretty successful trip. They planted churches, people came to know the Lord. It was wonderful. But it didn't stay that way for long. Because Paul doesn't write this letter to the Galatians just to check in on the churches he planted. He didn't want to just encourage them or instruct them in their faith. Paul writes because there is a significant problem in the Galatian churches, one that requires his immediate attention. Which brings us to our second point. What? What is going on in Galatia that leads Paul to write his letter? Let's look at verses 6 and 7. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. But evidently some people are throwing you into confusion, are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. If you read through Paul's other letters, you might notice he usually begins his letters with a greeting and then a statement of thanksgiving for his readers and a prayer for their spiritual growth and welfare. Not so in Galatians. He doesn't even stop to add, "I hope this email finds you well." No small talk, no pleasantries. There's a profound urgency to his tone. The problem he's addressing demands it. He's astonished by their actions, and not in a good way. So what are they doing? Put simply, the Galatians are abandoning the gospel. They are, in verse 7, turning to a different gospel. And in so doing, they're not just turning away from some abstract theological opinion, not some man-made system of doctrine. They're turning to a different gospel, and in so doing, they are deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. That is, in turning to a different gospel, they are deserting God himself, the one who called them. Note well, friends, according to Paul, to leave the gospel is to leave God. And this is true because there are not many gospels. As Paul quickly says, you're turning to a different gospel, verse 7, which is really no gospel at all. There are not many versions of the good news. As we sang earlier, there is one gospel. And a different gospel, a deviation from the one true gospel, is no gospel at all. Paul here illustrates what the Bible consistently teaches, what Jesus himself taught. Not all roads lead to God. There are not many ways that people could have a right relationship with God. There is one way. There is one gospel, and to deviate from it is not simply to choose a different path to God that works for you. It is to desert God altogether. The Galatians are in danger of abandoning this one true gospel, which Paul and Barnabas had preached to them and by which they had been saved, and instead they're embracing a non-gospel in its place. But this situation didn't materialize out of thin air. It's happening because, Paul says in verse 7, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. The Galatians are being drawn away from the gospel, drawn away from God himself, but it's these false teachers who are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ that are leading them astray. And so what are they teaching that Paul so emphatically calls a different gospel or no gospel at all? Well, he doesn't explain it right here in this passage. He says, you're turning to a different gospel, but it doesn't stop to tell them, and this is exactly what I mean. He knows what he means. The fact that he doesn't stop to explain it means he knows that the Galatians know what he means. But we have to piece it together from the information that we have through the rest of the book of Galatians and through the rest of Scripture. And thankfully, there's enough information both in Galatians and elsewhere in Scripture, especially in the book of Acts, that we can construct a pretty good picture of what's going on here. So the false teachers that are troubling the Galatians are the same as those we read about in Acts chapter 15. Remember, Acts 13 and 14 detail this missionary work that Paul and Barnabas had, church planting among the Galatians. Acts 14 ends with Paul and Barnabas back in Antioch on furlough, so to speak. And then we turn the page to Acts chapter 15, and this is what we read. Now, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Keep reading in Acts 15, you find the same sentiment expressed by some in Jerusalem, who say the Gentiles, that is, these non-Jews who are becoming Christians, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Basically, we're saying in order for non-Jews to become Christians, they also needed to become Jews. And if they did not, they could not be saved. And as we look at the letter to Galatians, we find that's exactly the issue that is at stake here in Galatia. There are some false teachers, Paul calls them in chapter 2, the circumcision party, who are teaching the Galatians that in order to be saved, in order to be put right with God, made alive by his Spirit, adopted into his sin-forgiven family, people need to live in strict obedience to the law of Moses, the Jewish law. And the most prominent aspect that they pushed was this sign of circumcision, the traditional sign for Jewish men that they belonged to God's people, that they were in God's covenant. And Paul tells us in Galatians 6:12 that it's these false teachers who are trying to compel you to be circumcised. But it didn't stop there. They evidently were also teaching that obedience to the entire law was necessary, including the observance of feast days and food laws and everything else that went with being Jewish. And what this all comes down to is a question of what someone must do to be right with God. These false teachers taught that being justified, being right with God, was dependent in some way on our obedience to a specific set of religious instructions, doing the works of the law. Paul says that they're teaching the Galatians to rely on their works, and that they are trying to be justified by the law. And the problem with this is that it's directly contradicting what Paul had preached, as we read earlier in Acts, where he said that it's through Jesus that everyone who believes is set free or justified from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. These messages are diametrically opposed. Paul says a right relationship with God comes through faith in Christ alone, that the law of Moses is unable to bring about this right relationship. While the false teachers, on the other hand, are teaching that a right relationship with God ultimately is dependent on our obedience to the law, and that Christ alone is not able to bring about this right relationship. And these two messages, the true gospel and the false one, are absolutely irreconcilable. By adding something to the gospel, like circumcision, like the works of the law, these false teachers have corrupted it and turned it into a non-gospel. And so Paul writes with great urgency to correct and clarify what the true gospel is, and to expose and condemn the false gospel, and to call the Galatians back to simple trust in Christ alone. Might be easy for us as we read about this 2,000 some years later to say, well, of course we know that nobody is saved by following the law of Moses. We all know that. I doubt any of you were tempted to be circumcised in order to become Christians. The problem is that we too can corrupt the gospel. We just do it differently. We do it by addition. We add things to the gospel, thinking that people are put right with God by faith in Christ, plus church attendance, plus baptism, plus voting the right way, plus caring about the right social issues, plus opposing the right social issues. But when we add anything to the gospel, we corrupt the gospel. We also do it when we subtract things from the gospel. And this sort of subtracted gospel was summarized well by a man named H. Richard Niebuhr, who wrote a famous book, Christ and Culture, back in the 50s. And he described the anemic message of the theological liberalism of the time like this. He said, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." So when we take away core biblical truths like wrath and sin and judgment and Christ's atoning death on the cross, When we take them away because they're hard or unpalatable to our modern sensibilities, we corrupt the gospel. And we do it when we confuse the gospel with other things. Striving for justice in society is good, but it's not the gospel. Caring for the poor is good, but it's not the gospel. Advocating for the unborn is good, but it's not the gospel. Living a life pleasing to God is good, but it's not the gospel. These things are the results, the outworking of the gospel, but they're not the gospel itself. And if we confuse anything, even good things, with the gospel, we run the risk of losing sight of what the gospel actually is. We'll talk more about this in much greater detail as we go through the book, but if you hear anything this morning, friends, hear this. The gospel that Paul preached, that he so vehemently argues in this letter to protect, is that all that a person needs in order to be saved, justified, put right with God, is Christ. Not Christ plus anything, Christ plus nothing. Christ and Christ alone, who Paul says in Romans 4, was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. And the way that you get Christ is faith alone. It's not through obedience to the law of Moses. It's not through good works. It's not through sacraments. It's not through church attendance. It's not by trying to be a good person. It's not by supporting the right causes and opposing the wrong ones. It's not by doing enough good to outweigh the bad. The way you get Christ is faith, and faith alone. Faith connects us to Christ, who saves us as the free gift of God. That is the truth of the one gospel. Men and women can be justified, put right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And friends, this morning you must answer this question. Is that the gospel that you believe? That Christ died for your sins to rescue you, and God raised him from the dead, and then a right relationship with God, and new life by the Spirit, and adoption into God's sin-forgiven family is offered freely to you on account of his death and resurrection. And Christ, who so offers to save you, will be yours if you transfer your trust away from yourself and anything else that you are putting your hope in and rest entirely on Christ alone. Is that the gospel that you believe? Because, friends, that is the only gospel that can save. That brings us to our third point. Why? Why is this so important? There are other places in Scripture, in Paul's letters, where he speaks about disagreements between Christians, and he makes a point of saying there are some issues that are disputable. Matters of conscience. Everyone needs to come to their own conclusions, not judge others as unfaithful when they come to different conclusions. We can disagree on these things and still have rich fellowship with one another. They're not hills that are worth dying on. But here the situation is different, isn't it? Paul's response is not, well, decide for yourselves which gospel, suits you the best. It doesn't really matter. Just don't judge people who come to a different conclusion. You decide which version of Jesus you would like to have, which version of the gospel you would like to have. Just try to get along. Of course, that's not what Paul says. And throughout this letter, he uses such strong, pointed language to impress on his readers just how serious the situation is. There's no room for difference of opinion here. That this principal truth of the gospel, justification by faith alone, being put right with God simply through trusting in Jesus and his promises, this is not up for debate. This is not a matter of opinion or conscience. It is absolutely essential to the gospel, and if there is any hill that is worth dying on, it is this one. And I'm not alone in saying this. Martin Luther famously wrote of justification by faith, if this article stands, the church stands. If this article collapses, the church collapses. John Calvin likewise said, justification is the main hinge on which religion turns. Or more recently, R.C. Sproul, who recently went to be with the Lord, once said, if you don't have the doctrine of justification by faith alone, you don't have the gospel, and if you don't have the gospel, the church has no reason to exist. This is not hyperbole. We see the same sentiment here in Galatians 1 from Paul. This is so central that he pronounces a curse of damnation over those who would teach otherwise. Eternity is at stake. It's the difference between life and death, forgiveness and condemnation, blessing and curse, heaven and hell. And that's why Paul writes this letter. Because you see, Galatians is all about getting the gospel right. And getting the gospel right is so incredibly important because getting the gospel wrong is so unimaginably catastrophic. How so? At least two ways. Getting the gospel wrong curses the preacher. We see something of this in verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. That is some of the strongest language ever used by Paul in any of his letters. He doesn't pull any punches. Those who preach a non-gospel and call it gospel are under God's curse. And he says it twice just in case we missed it. If anyone preaches a different gospel, even an angel from heaven, they are under the curse of God. These false teachers are not just misguided. They are actively opposing God, leading others astray, and should they not repent, they will find themselves eternally condemned. And Paul is so serious about this that he makes a point of putting himself in this. Even if Paul were to come back and preach something different, they shouldn't believe him. Even if he preaches a different gospel, he too would be under God's curse. That is how inviolable, unalterable the gospel is. So getting the gospel wrong would be catastrophic because it curses the one who preaches it. But it doesn't stop there. It's also catastrophic because it not just curses the one who preaches it, it also curses those who hear and believe it. He doesn't say this in verses 8 and 9, but this point is made clear elsewhere in the book of Galatians. Galatians 3:10, he says, all who rely on the works of the law, which is what the false teachers were instructing the Galatians to do, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Or again, Galatians 5:4, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated or cut off from Christ. A different gospel, a false gospel, a non-gospel cannot save. And so it leaves its hearers under the condemnation and the curse of God that is rightly due to sin. And worse, not only do they remain under God's righteous condemnation, but all the while they are convinced that this false gospel on which they rely can and will save them. And while such faith may be sincere, it is not saving. Because it's not our sincerity that saves us, but Christ who saves us through faith. The issue of a false gospel in Galatia is so important, and Paul goes to such pains to counter it because it's not a mere matter of theological debate or intellectual disagreement. The true gospel really is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And a false gospel, on the other hand, is powerless to save, but rather leaves people enslaved, condemned, and alienated from God. We're not talking about mental gymnastics. We're talking about eternal souls. So it is absolutely imperative that we get the gospel right. To the fourth point then, quickly. How? How does Paul address such a crucial issue with the help of and help the Galatians to get the gospel right? What I want to do here in these few moments is give you a broad outline of the book of Galatians, so we'll be better be able to track with Paul's argument as we go through the book in this series. After the opening section in which Paul has introduced this problem in Galatia and his purpose of writing, he moves first to defend his apostolic authority and his gospel's legitimacy. This is Galatians 1:10 to 2:21. As a part of their assault on the gospel, the false teachers are evidently questioning the authenticity of Paul's apostleship, and therefore the legitimacy of his gospel message. So Paul argues that his apostleship is not inferior, and his gospel is not illegitimate. Rather, he actually received both his apostolic calling and his gospel message directly from Christ. And therefore, it's the false teachers whose credentials and teaching is corrupt and not his. He then moves to establish the truth of his gospel's theology. This is Galatians 3:1 to 4:7. It's one thing for Paul to say that his apostleship is authentic and his gospel is accurate. It's another thing for him to definitively demonstrate that truth biblically. So here he takes on the teaching of his opponents, and he systematically dismantles their false teaching with a series of complex biblical and theological arguments. And if you've read Galatians 3 and 4, you will know the kind of complexity that I'm talking about. Having established that his gospel then, and it's his gospel and his gospel alone, is the authentic and the biblically supported one, he then moves to issue the Galatians a warning. Since there's no other gospel, if they abandon the gospel, they will surrender the freedom which Christ died to secure for them and lead them back into spiritual slavery. It's Galatians 4:8 to 5:12. Christ did not come to keep us under slavery to the law, but to fulfill the law for us and set us free to live by the Spirit. So Paul explains to them that the difference between slavery to the law and freedom of the gospel of Christ, and he implores them to stand firm in the freedom for which they have been justified and not drawn back into slavery to sin and the law. And then, lest he be misunderstood, from Galatians 5:13 to 6:10, he explains the true nature of gospel liberty. He says that unlike what the false teachers are likely accusing them of, freedom from the law, freedom in Christ, is not freedom to sin, but freedom to obey God by faith, expressing itself in love by the power of the Spirit. And that a true sign that one has been freed by the gospel is the increasing desire to serve others humbly in love and bear the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, contrary to what the false teachers were claiming, this is the only way to actually live according to God's law, when it's done by those who have been justified by faith and made alive by the Spirit. And Paul closes that in Galatians 6:11 to 18 with a clear and forceful summary of his argument, reminding the Galatians that the only ground for boasting that the Christian has is the cross of Christ, not obedience to the Mosaic law or any other human work or achievement. And it's only those who have been made new in Christ, who boast only in the cross, who are justified by faith alone, who are truly God's people. So that's where we're going over the next few months. And as we embark on this study, let's pray now that God might instruct us by his word and spirit, that we might know the things that he has freely given to us in Christ and his gospel. Father, we give you thanks that you have redeemed us through the blood of Christ. Christ, who was delivered over for our sins and raised for our justification, we thank you that you have sent your witnesses to proclaim this truth, that we have heard it, that we read it in the pages of Scripture, and that by it we are saved. We pray that you would help us to stand firm in the gospel, trusting Christ and Christ alone. That, Lord, this what would always be the heartbeat
of this church and all your people. Lord, help us as we study this letter. Root us in the gospel, that we might grow and flourish, and that others might come to know that it is the power of God for salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, the Lord's Supper.